Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Lord willing, this month our church will kind of hit our stride again. June and July are kind of chaotic and we have people in and out. But now we're getting to a time where we can kind of get back to normal, and I'm eager to continue our study through the book of Luke. Luke chapter 12, if you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 871. If you're using a pew Bible because you don't own a Bible, go ahead and take the pew Bible home and make good use of that. We'll replace it. Luke chapter 12. We've titled this whole study Lost and Found, and I'm kind of going to bounce off of that in today's study. Today we're talking primarily to Christians. There's a lot in the book of Luke that is addressed to non-Christians. So we have focused on how Jesus is working to get people out of the world. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to welcome Gentiles, to welcome publicans, to welcome notorious sinners. And we see a lot of that in the book of Luke. We see him exposing false religion, and he's calling people to salvation. So that's the big focus, and even the focus that we've taken as a theme, the lost and found theme, that he's seeking out the lost. But you understand that Jesus' work doesn't end when a person is converted. When someone is born again, it's not like Jesus moves on to the next person. Jesus does a work to change his people to be more and more like him. And I call it decontamination. It's like he saves us. We're justified. We're forgiven. We're made new. But then he wants to change our character and our conduct and our habits. And there's a sense in which he pulls us out of the world. But then the rest of your Christian life is him working to get the world out of you. We're not supposed to be conformed to the world. We're not supposed to be the same. We're supposed to be different. Old things are passed away. All things become new. And in today's message, Jesus is trying to get the world and its values and its system out of his people. Now, when you think of worldliness, I want you to kind of guess what the sermon might be about today. You know, what is worldliness exactly? Certainly, we're going to talk about entertainment styles or dress styles or those kind of things. Actually, that's not what we're doing. It's not that those things are irrelevant, but it's not typically what the Bible focuses on when it talks about worldliness. Worldliness is really an approach to life where you think the same way your unsaved neighbor thinks, where you have the same values that the person in the next office or cubicle has. It's really a thought process, not just a habit. And today, his main worldly topic, as often happens in the Gospels, is money. Money reveals whether we have a distinctly Christian perspective or if we have a worldly perspective. So it's possible for someone to dress very carefully, be very careful what they watch, be very careful what they listen to. You know, back in the day, there were taboos against using playing cards or whatever. And you could say, well, I'm very distinct from the world. No, but if your thought about money and career and possessions and obtaining things is just like unsaved people's, then you're worldly. So we're talking about money, and primarily we're talking about long-term investing. Okay, long-term investing, and I'm talking about a retirement program that isn't just 20 years away. I'm talking about a retirement program that is a million years away, that you're looking at investing in the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to kind of hug us with one arm and give us some encouragement, but he's going to slug us with the other arm. So there's reproof coming, but there's also some encouragement and some blessings coming. And we actually have a pretty long text. This could be three sermons. And in an effort to just hit you with all that the Bible is saying in this passage, I'm going to go through it quickly today. So somebody looked at me and just raised their eyebrows like, it sounds like we're going to have three sermons in one. And they're looking at their watch. Relax. We're going to be fine. All right. Page 871, Luke chapter 12. Let's read the word of God together. I'm going to ask you to stand with me just out of respect for the scriptures. We don't do that probably enough, but there's biblical warrant for it. Let's read together Luke chapter 12, And I start my reading in verse 13. This is the inspired and authoritative word of God. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This is the word of God. Be seated, please. Some of you may have already mentally checked out because Jesus is dealing with a rich man. All right, let me argue against that for just a moment. I'm urging you to hear the message and to heed the message, because greedy anxiety, or you could flip it around, anxious greed are poor man's sins as certainly as they are rich man's sins. Of course, the Bible's going to warn rich people not to trust in deceitful riches. Jesus will say it's harder for a rich man to be saved than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. They're prone to trust their riches instead of God. But the problem of covetousness, the problem of greed, the problem of wanting more is a problem that is kind of unique as a temptation. As a pastor, I come into this message and I know that this is addressing every person in the room. If I preach on lust, there might be some people that don't struggle with that besetting sin. If I preach on gossip, there might be some people that's not as big a temptation to them. But when you preach on greed and anxiety about money, you're dealing with just about everybody, regardless of their income, regardless of what they drive, regardless of whether they're male or female, young or old, everybody is prone to put too much thought and too much energy toward our possessions. You think about money and how often it comes up, even in the stories we tell or the lives we live. You think of a poor man that wanted more money. You know, you ask somebody, "Well, how much do you need?" And the answer is always a little more. You know, whatever your income level, you ever wonder, you look back at what you made 20 years ago and you needed more in order to really be, you know, comfortable. And you got more and you thought, I just need a little bit more if I'm going to make ends meet. And the more you get, the more you want, the more you need. It reminds me of Tevye, you know. If I were a rich man. I'm going to dance for you, actually. No, here's a man that had nothing, but he dreamed if he were rich, you know, if he had two staircases in his house, then he wouldn't have to work hard and everything would be easy. The problem is there are people who are rich and they're full of anxiety. And this man in the parable is rich. He's so rich, he has an abundance of extra provision. And instead of using it and giving it and ministering to people, he says, I'm actually going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones so I can be more rich and more secure. Think about novels like Pride and Prejudice. It's all about marrying rich. There's a novel, Middlemarch. It's all about debt and overspending and overreaching. You think about Dickens writing Great Expectations about money or writing A Christmas Carol about money. We think about money all the time. It's a problem that is really a universal issue. A beggar can be as covetous and greedy as a king. So don't slough this off. This appeals to you. It applies to you. We begin speaking of the idolatry of greed. I use the word advisedly. Colossians 3:5 warns us against covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay, so the 10th commandment that tells you not to covet your neighbor's possessions or family or their privilege, you know, the things that they own, is actually a problem of idolatry. Actually, the 10th commandment goes back to the first commandment. You're not to have any other God before Jehovah. Or Jesus would say in Matthew 6, and we'll see it again in Luke 16, you cannot serve God and money. You're going to have to pick because it's an idol issue. So there are many Americans who would never dream of bowing down to an actual stone or metallic idol, but we live life for money, and Scripture says our covetousness is idolatry. So this man comes to Jesus, and I suppose you have to admire his audacity. Here's Jesus, amazing teacher. Someone calls out to him from the crowd and says, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. All right. Part of that makes you just kind of, you know, shake your head. And it sounds like brothers do, right? Mom, he touched me. You know, he's looking at me. He's on my side. And here you actually have a grown man. And he appeals to Jesus and he says, apparently his brother has an inheritance and maybe as the firstborn, he owns all of it. And Jesus, certainly you see the justice in me getting a share of that. And, you know, I've actually been talking about this kind of thing recently. What a grief it is when families are torn apart and divided over stuff. And you say, like, oh, I've heard that happen. No, I've heard it happen, it seems like, in every family. Where, you know, maybe mom or dad passes away and added to the grief is there starts to be this jockeying over who's going to get the inheritance. And it might be money or it might be furniture or it might be property. But it's amazing to me that you have siblings who are like white knuckling stuff and they're fighting for it. And it's nothing new. 2,000 years ago, somebody actually brought this need to Jesus. And can I just appeal to you as Christians? Determine in your conscience that you're not going to fight over the stuff of your parents. You know, you're not going to have some legal battle. You're not going to be trying to get everything that could possibly be yours. I tell my children, like, just don't fight for my stuff. Don't, you know, burn my stuff. And they look at me like, Dad, you don't have any stuff. That's true. All right. This temptation will be less for them because there's not much I'm passing down. But just determine, by God's grace, you pray and say, God, I'm going to trust you. And I just don't want to be that guy. It happens all the time. And Jesus is remarkably disinterested in this particular dispute. The guy wants justice. He wants his fair share. And Jesus says, that is not the reason I came. You know, who made me a judge? Well, he's going to be a judge at the end of, of time. But he says, I'm not here to be an arbitrator. I'm not here to settle your petty disputes. And now he's going to launch from that man's selfish request, maybe even a justifiable request, but still selfish. He's going to move from that to a larger teaching on the idolatry of materialism. And he's going to give us warnings because he cares more for our hearts than for our incomes. Okay, Jesus is less concerned that this younger brother gets money. He's more concerned that this younger brother and indeed all of his disciples not be overtaken with this very common sin of covetousness. So it gives a warning on wealth. The idea is to have it, not to hoard it. Okay, it's not that having money is sinful. The Bible's going to speak of some godly beggars, but it's also going to speak of some godly wealthy people. The problem isn't money. First Timothy 6:10 doesn't say money is the root of all sorts of evil. It says that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. So I put it two ways. Have it, but don't hoard it. This man wasn't content with what he had, and he didn't want to be a blessing to others. He actually was willing to spend money to tear down his barns and then spend money to build bigger barns so we could have more and more and more. He's hoarding, and that's what Scripture condemned. And we say, have it, but don't let it have you. It's not a problem for you to have a lot of possessions, but you have to be very guarded that your possessions don't own you, that you're trusting in them, that you're not treating money like a tool. You're treating money like a trophy to make you feel very successful. Or you're treating it like a treasure where it's the thing that really you value, even over people, even over relationships with your wife or with your siblings or with your coworkers. The bottom line is the bottom line for you. The Bible says, no, don't do that. Money's a great servant, but it is a terrible master. So Jesus warns us against covetousness. And he really kind of surprises us. He surprised me as I'm studying it. He uses the word soul. When God answers this man, and the guy started it because the guy was talking about his soul being at rest. And he could eat and drink and be merry. He says, I will say to my soul, verse 19, soul, you have ample goods. Now you have enough. Now, probably eventually he would tear down the bigger barns to get even bigger barns. But he says, my soul will finally be satisfied. And God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. So he doesn't even just say your life is going to be forfeit. He says your soul is at stake here. Or Jesus would elsewhere say, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? Okay, so the idea, you know, you think if you just have more and more and more, you'll be secure. But life is so fleeting. Life is so unpredictable. You might finally get to retirement and have a ton of money and get hit by a truck or get diagnosed with a fatal disease. You don't know. So he says, you fool, you need to be rich toward God. Look at verse 21 again. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Rich toward God. What does that mean? Well, I mean, God, that means that God wants your money. Okay, look at me in the face. Let me be as clear as I can be. God doesn't need your money. You know, Jesus doesn't have an angle. God's just trying to get my stuff. Are you that stupid? Are we that stupid? God doesn't need our stuff. You know, we say God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God owns the hills. God is fine. Okay, God is not telling you this because he has a budget crisis. You know, God doesn't need some liquid assets. No, God doesn't need your stuff. But out of love for you, out of compassion for you, he's saying, don't let this hinder your soul. And you need to be rich toward God, not by giving God all your money as though he needs the money, but by prioritizing things that are spiritual, not monetary. Things that are eternal, not temporary. So to be rich toward God, you could be very wealthy and still be rich toward God. Or you could be a pauper and be rich toward God. It's really not about your bank account or your place in life. It's about your heart. And he says, my big problem is not how much you own. But this guy's revealing that the stuff owns him and his heart doesn't belong toward God. He's wealthy, but he's poor in his relationship to God. And his soul is at stake. Jesus warns us against the idolatry of greed. I would say at Killian Hill, we don't talk about money a lot. But, you know, if we're preaching through texts, it's going to come up quite regularly because Jesus talked about money a lot. A lot. It's one of the blessings of verse by verse teaching through Scripture. Is Jesus said a lot about money, more than he did even about other besetting sins. Because what he's teaching us here is you show me your bank account and we'll have a pretty good idea of your priorities and your treasures and where your heart lies. Jesus warns us against the idolatry of greed, rich and poor. Be careful. Jesus moves from there to talk about the worldliness of worry. You'll recognize this passage maybe from Matthew chapter 6. That's usually where we go for this teaching on, you know, don't be anxious about food or drink, what you'll wear. And now, having addressed this wealthy man, apparently the wealthy little brother who wanted inheritance, and then the wealthy guy in the parable, now Jesus is going to keep teaching, but he's probably referring more to people who are living paycheck to paycheck, we might say, hand to mouth. So he says, you know, some of you, you're not worried about building bigger barns. You're worried about the clothes you need. You're worried about just having a roof over your heads. You're worried about basic provision. But he comes to them, and once again, he says, I don't want you to be anxious. Don't worry. Now, the King James, at least in Matthew 6, would use the language, take no thought, saying, what will we eat or drink or with what will we be clothed? And it sounds like, don't think about that stuff. Now, you understand. You need a budget. And you need a retirement plan and you need savings. You need to think. Jesus is not saying don't think about your money. He's saying don't be anxious. Don't worry. Don't be troubled and obsessed about your money. So I want to read this portion again. It's just so practical. Verse 22 bounces out of that question and answer and parable. Now he says to his disciples, therefore, in light of what you just heard, I tell you, do not be anxious, worried about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. All right. That is a major point. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. And they have neither storehouse nor barn, big or small or indifferent. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Jump up to, I think it was verse Is it verse 9 last time? Verse 11? Nope. Jump up to verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not. You are more valued than many sparrows. Okay, so he had said, God takes care of the sparrows, he'll take care of you. Now he's doing the same thing, saying, God takes care of the ravens, God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? Verse 25, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? All right, that could be more time or it could be more stature, which is even more ridiculous. If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And I tell you, even Solomon wasn't arrayed like these. If God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and burned up tomorrow, he'll clothe you much more. Oh, you of little faith. You could underline that. Do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried for all the nations, Gentiles. You're used to reading in Matthew 6. All the Gentiles seek after those things. Your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom and all these things that are legitimate things. legitimate things. You need clothes and food and shelter. You need them. Your Father knows you need them, and He'll provide them for you. He says that worry is worldly. He warns us against the worldliness of worry. And there's several rebukes in here. I've read it a couple times. I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. But that's where I said he hugs you and he slugs you. Let's talk about the slugs. There's several times that he is coming at you and rebuking you, rebuking me about the way we think toward things. So our anxiety deserves his rebuke. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that he's speaking to those who are oppressed and obsessed with things that are seen. All right, they're distracted by money, and they're focused not just on paying their bills and managing their accounts in an efficient way, but they're living for this. They're grinding their gears worrying about this, and he gives them several rebukes. It says, your anxiety is shallow. Two times in the passage it says, life does not consist in your possessions. There is more to your life than the size of your income, the size of your house, the size of your car, the splendor of your vacations. There's more to life than money. You're thinking too shallowly. It says your anxiety is not only shallow, but it's pointless. You know, you're worrying about something that you can't fix anyway. It's like a hamster on a wheel. You're spending all this energy and you're so bothered. And, you're up at night and you're thinking about it through the day. And, you know, you're popping Tums because you're worried about your finances. And he says, you're just wasting energy. You can't fix this anyways. You can't add to your life. You can't add to your height. That's all ridiculous. You're just wasting energy. Somebody has said that worry is, you know, you worry about something and it's like you suffer the event 100 times before it even happens. And it might not happen, but you're grinding your gears in anxiety about it. He says your anxiety is pointless. Beyond that, your anxiety is faithless. That's where I say there's part of this. He comforts you and says, your Father will take care of you. But then he says, oh, you of little faith. Your worry, your obsession with finance is not only idolatrous and pointless and shallow, but it's actually a critique of God. I have to worry about my provision because, I mean, you know, you got to look out for you. Nobody else will. If I don't worry about it, nobody else will take care of me. And he says, don't you know your Father knows? He knows. And I know you might not be talking about tearing down barns and building bigger ones. You're talking about basic provision. And he says at the end of the passage, your Father knows this is needful for you. Your Father's not going to leave you destitute. Oh, you of little faith. So anxiety of any kind is really faithlessness. But specifically, this is an anxiety that you feel like, Lord, I'm really not resting in you. I'm resting in you for my eternal future. I know you can get me to heaven. But man, how am I going to handle my investments? Or I wish I had money to invest. Or how am I going to pay my rent? You have to be thoughtful. You have to save. You have to be frugal. But don't grind your gears in anxiety. It's shallow. It's pointless. It's faithless. And then he gives one more rebuke. He says it's worldly. What do you mean it's worldly? Listen to how pointed this rebuke is. For after these things, the nations of the world seek. What do you mean? Unsaved people think like this. This is how Gentiles, and it's not racial, but this is how people who don't know God, that's how they think. All right, it's such a grief to see the Christian church so prone to false teaching about a prosperity gospel. You know, the whole idea, I always critique it, but the whole idea of, you know, God wants you to have your best life now. All right, the problem with that coming from pulpits is that's That's the way the world thinks. It's supposed to be different for us. Our whole value system should be different. But there's this strange combination of the American dream with Christian American evangelicalism, and we kind of have it all mixed up. And we say, you know, we need more, and we need to give more so we can get more. And the Lord rebukes us. He's not fighting capitalism, but the Lord rebukes our heart and says, stop thinking about money the way unsaved people think about money. Why don't you work? Ephesians 4 will say, instead of stealing, work so you can what? Be secure in the future. No, so you can have to give to others. There should be a generosity in you. The way we think about money tends to be worldly. So he gives us these rebukes. But then he also gives us some remedies. I love this. And they're all very encouraging. He says, look at your father's world. What do you mean, look at your father's world? Look at the sparrows. Look at the ravens. Look at the flowers. Look at the field, the grass, the lilies. I was recently in a doctoral level class where the guy's talking about burnout. And he says, you know, Jesus wants you to get outside and enjoy nature. And he tells you to look at nature and relax. No, really, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying some of you are anxious. Go to the botanical gardens and just... I don't know. It's not the recreation of looking at flowers, although that's fun. Do that. But what he's commending here is not the recreation of getting in the outdoors, hunting, fishing. What he's saying is just observe around you all this beauty and these creatures. Yes, I get, you know, there are ants and they work ahead and they plan. But he says generally these flowers did nothing. And look how beautifully arrayed they are. You know, these birds, sure, they'll go look for worms, but look how God takes care of them. Why are you so anxious? So, yeah, enjoy the outside. The main part is just what God has done for the world. When all the world, all creation looks to him and he opens his hands and gives to them in due season. If God does that for little things, isn't he going to do it for you? You're more valuable than they are. So as you look at your father's world, and then you rest in your father's character. That's why I say your anxiety is actually insulting to God, because you don't realize how wise he is, how attentive he is. Your father knows what you need. I often will tell you in prayer requests, resist the urge to pray as though you're informing God because he's not paying attention. You know, Lord, I don't know if you realize this, but here's what's happening. And you know, you pray. But you pray with a confidence that says, God, you know what we need before we ask. And yet we bring you our petitions and ask for your assistance. But you're not informing him. You trust him. And above all, I think you trust his goodness. You trust his benevolence. You trust his generosity. Isn't that the point when he told us earlier in our Luke study? He says, which of you has a son who asks you for a fish? You're not going to give him a serpent. You know how to give good gifts to your children. Your son asks for bread. You're not going to give him a stone. And even you, as a fallen, selfish father, know how to give good gifts to your children. Your father's going to take care of you. All right. I pray for my kids, but often I will pray, now, God, you love them more than I love them. And you know what's best for them more than I do. You can actually take care of them better than I can. So why am I worried as though God's going to fumble his responsibility? You look at your father's world to be encouraged. You rest in your father's character. And you seek your father's kingdom. So verse 31, instead, seek his kingdom, not your kingdom. Seek his kingdom and he'll make sure that these things will be added to you. He'll build on that verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your father's good pleasure. He's generous. It's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So we seek our father's kingdom. And once again, his attention is on our hearts, not our possessions. He's less worried about the state of your 401k, more worried about the state of your heart. She says you focus on things eternal. And finally, at the end, he commends to us the joy of generosity. He commends the joy of generosity. So he says, your father's going to give you the kingdom. Your best life is later. So he's welcoming you into the kingdom now spiritually, but wait till we're in his kingdom forever and ever. And he says the outworking of that is verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where the no thief approaches and no moth destroys. He says you want to invest securely, you know, limited risk and huge return. Then you invest in heaven where there's no rust, no moth, no thieves. You say, Lord, as long as you are giving to me, you give to me and I'm going to be even more generous. And, you know, you hear people say, like, God gives it, I give it back. And I've never met somebody who outgave God. So you be generous and he's even more generous. He'll take care of you, but you're storing treasures in the future, not just for your next vacation or even for your retirement. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That concludes the teaching. And again, he's less worried about your treasure, more worried about the condition of your heart. So he tells you to anticipate God's kingdom. Verse 32. I love this. God delights, and I was trying to figure out how to say this, but God delights in our citizenship. He delights to give us the kingdom. Okay, he's not a father that's like, hey, I've got my stuff and I don't want to share it. He's like, man, I'm so happy you get to be citizens of my kingdom. You get to share what I've got. Come on. And it's citizenship. It's the privilege of sonship, but citizenship, where he says, I can't wait to welcome you. And your eyes could never see and your mind could never imagine what I've prepared for you. It's going to be remarkable. Your best life is later. And he wants your pleasure and delight to mirror God's. God can't wait for you to see his kingdom. And you should live in such a way that shows that you can't wait to see his kingdom. Again, the book that I've been reading with some guys from the church by J. Gresham Machen says, imagine somebody that longs to get home and they go on a journey because they want to get home. But during the journey, they get so distracted by the beauty of the voyage or the beauty of the trip. Eventually, they just settle down and they don't even try to get home. That would be folly. He says, you and I are headed toward God's kingdom. And you need to loosen your roots a little bit. You need to loosen your grip a little bit. And don't be so obsessed by the here and now that you're not preparing for eternity. So you anticipate God's kingdom. Because of that, you invest in God's kingdom. He says, sell what you have and then give it away. Be surprisingly generous. Be intentionally otherworldly. I'm not saying be irresponsible. I am saying be generous to the point where you're not worldly. And part of that might mean that your unsaved neighbor would think it's nuts. I mean, they probably think that anyway. For most of the world to give 10% of your income as a tithe, most people think that's nuts. Okay, or you have unsaved family where, or saved family, you quit your job and lose money to go work in ministry. That sounds crazy. Yeah, but it's not worldly. It's heavenly. Jesus is saying you should be surprising and shocking in your generosity. And I preach to you as individuals, but even as a church, I'm so thrilled about what God is doing in our church and moving more and more people to missions. And I'd love to see us be able to support more. It probably means we come to our budget and we start saying, in the future, instead of giving 10% to missions, we try to do even more. We try to aim at 12% and just see that grow. And you say, man, can we afford that? Don't think like the world. Yeah, we're not going to outgive God. Let's be super generous, surprisingly generous. And trust God. not be worldly. Then finally, in the last verse, he says to treasure God's kingdom. It reminds me of Colossians 3:1, that if you've been saved, then set your mind, set your heart on things above. So I say anxious greed equals, now that equal sign, anxious greed reveals a worldly heart. You're greedy, you're anxious, you're exacting. I want what's mine. My brother has it. I'm going to fight for it because that's mine. Just, Jesus says, just stop. That's not why he came. It has implications for even the whole big idea of social justice. Yeah, we try to help people, but Jesus specifically said, I didn't come to bring justice to every individual in every circumstance. I came to be a savior and a master. Do you really want to know what you need to do? If you get that inheritance, generously distribute it for God's kingdom and for the needy. He didn't come for justice. He came as a master, focusing on the future. Generosity reveals a heavenly heart. There are generous people and they're wicked. But in the context of what Jesus is saying, this kind of joyful, aggressive, eyebrow-raising generosity, it reveals a heart that is focused on kingdom things, not temporal things. It's a good word for us to consider. Applications. Two quick applications. And then I want to sing with you. First of all, don't normalize Jesus' teaching here. Here's what I mean. Not every Christian needs to quit his job and sell all of his stuff. You know, Jesus says, sell your things, give it away to the poor. Okay, we compare Scripture with Scripture, and Proverbs is going to tell you that a wise man is actually very careful to be a good steward of his possessions. You don't always have to give everything away. Jesus will say in Luke 16, if you're not a faithful steward of money, how will you be a faithful steward of other things? All right. So he's not saying at the end of the service, everybody go sell everything. Give it away. You know, and vote for Bernie Sanders. All right. Don't normalize this teaching here. But don't minimize this teaching here. Don't take the teeth out of what he's saying. You know, there are some who he does call you to radical generosity, and you have a job that pays well, and he says, I want you to pray about stepping away from that job and consider missions. And we're seeing examples of that. You know, we're seeing Dave Brown live in South Africa when he has a law degree and he could be doing something else. And he's pushed back from that and sold his stuff, and he's living in a dangerous, hard place. Should every lawyer do that? No, look at point one. We don't have to normalize this for everyone. But let it stick. Let it sting a little bit. There are some who should make some radical adjustments, and Jesus does call some to leave their nets and follow him. Some of you need to keep working and be a good witness and be a faithful employee and a faithful employer, and you're building the kingdom of God from your workplace. Great. And some of you need to consider maybe God's call for you is different and you're supposed to step away. There's a place in Acts where they gather as a church to pray for Paul. He gets on the boat and sails away and they go home. And there's Christians that are supposed to do both of those things. So not everybody is supposed to be radically, shockingly generous, give all their possessions away, but don't assume that you're not. If you're not yet saved, your biggest need is not to be more generous. Hell is filled with people who thought they could buy their way to heaven. Now, what you need is not more generosity. What you need, for starters, is you need to know Christ. And that you cannot buy. You come without money, without works, and you say, I am spiritually destitute. Jesus, forgive me, save me. And he will. And then he'll start to change your life, change your values, and maybe even change your priorities and spending. We have warnings. Don't be foolish in our thinking on wealth. Don't waste our energy in anxiety. Don't think like the world. That is convicting to all of us. May God help us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Please apply it to our hearts as needed. You're the great surgeon. Cut and then mend as needed in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.